All right. Good morning. How is everybody? Someone asked me right before, does this song go with your teaching? I said, no. Then I thought, you know what? Yeah, it does. It's talking about God's grace. So anything that's talking about God's grace should go with our teachings, right? So absolutely. Anyway, welcome. Beautiful morning. And this side of the room is a little light because one of our groups is on a camping trip, so and that's where they usually sit. So this side's got the power, so maybe I should turn. No, I'm joking. All right, so let me open with prayer. Lord, I just invite you into this meeting. I pray, Lord, that you give us an open mind, an extra measure of just the ability to think through your word today. It is a little bit of a complicated passage and may get us thinking some weird thoughts as we go through it. So I just do pray, Lord, that your spirit is calming our hearts and our minds, helping us to have clarity of thought, help me to be clear in the way I communicate your word to everybody. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Today we're going to be studying a complicated chapter in the Bible. It's talking about God's sovereignty. Chapter 9, Romans. If you want to turn there, this is the idea that God does whatever he wants. In fact, that it's so complicated that literally half of the church interprets this passage one way and the other half interprets it another way. I mean, think of what I just said there. The Christian church, as you know it and understand it in the world today, views a particular section of the Bible on the topic of God's sovereignty differently. To some degree or another, which is pretty important when when we think of the book that we're in, that we've been studying, the book of Romans, which is a very important book in the Bible when it comes to defining some of the fundamental truths about the Christian faith. This is no small matter that we're going to be talking about today, so you need to put your thinking caps on a little bit. And the subject matter that we're going to be talking about revolves around this concept of what is called predestination. Came up last week in chapter 8 in passing. We taught on something else, but we did read it. Verses 29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And let's cut to the chase. I mean, let's get it out there on the table here. Predestination, how many Christians in the world today view this, God's sovereign choice to create human beings with a predisposed fate. That God created one being for one human being for one purpose and created another being for another purpose. And there's no choice. Now, some people may call that fatalism. And it's pretty much what we're talking about when you look at this term predestination in the plain sense fashion. You know, you may have heard people or you yourself may have made some comments or insinuate sometimes in passing things like it's just God's plan, right? There's just a master plan that we all have to walk in, whether good or evil, and God's going to make it all right at the end. You know, I make statements like that sometime in passing. You know, it's usually in cliche form. Sometimes I agree way too quickly with somebody that might say that in a time of grief or something like that, in that line of thinking. But if you take fatalism to its natural conclusion, it's the idea of whatever happens to you in this life is a matter of fate. That you have no choice in the matter on whatever happens to you, and all your decisions and your actions are pre-ordained. programmed. Now, this is a well-held concept in most of the world religions today, if not all of them. In Eastern religion, you would hear the word karma. You probably all heard that, right? Now, they would believe that you could do some things in this life, you know, that may change your standing in the next life, right? Being reincarnated into a different class. But as far as this life is concerned, they believe you cannot change anything, that you are fated. That you're fated and predestined until you die. Islam, another large religion, right? In fate, they believe in fate. Largely believe in that in the practice when it comes to God or Allah. Remember Anwar Sadat, you know, that dignitary, for example. You know, he, you know, if you remember him, he got assassinated. He refused to wear a bulletproof vest. Because he felt that, you know, when it was time to die, it was in God's hands and he wasn't going to do anything. He couldn't prevent it. So he got shot and killed. In fact, most of, if not all, of the world religions today, you know, have a strong tie to this type of fatalistic thinking within their fundamental belief systems. And Christianity is no different, at least in a large segment of the populace. Think about it. You hear a verse like this in Psalm 139. Popular, right? Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How many times have we looked at that verse and found comfort in that verse? And we should find comfort in that verse. But how do you interpret that, right? When you think through that, do you have any say in your life? When you read through this and think it, or are you pre-programmed? That's what we're going to get into today. So it's pretty deep stuff. Now, it really becomes problematic when we apply this thought process to eternal salvation, right? To include a person's eternal destiny. A church subscribing to this point of view would believe in a term called unconditional election, that salvation, a person's eternal destiny is completely dependent on God's choice to bestow it upon you. Before you were even born, that before you were even thought of, that you were part of God's election to be saved. Another term called limited atonement, which states that Christ died for the purpose of only saving the elect, not for all people, would be another popular belief in this line of thinking. Now, the segment of the church, the 50% or so that leans towards this mindset, you know, this a pre-programmed life, and they may not say it that way. I mean, that's kind of offensive. I'm doing it for effect. But some of them would literally say it that way. But this segment of the church draws their ties from the teachings of John Calvin, a French theologian that broke away from the Catholic Church back in the 1500s. Similar to, you know, we talk about Martin Luther, same time frame there. And you may have heard the term Calvinism. In passing, Calvin was influenced by even earlier Augustinian teachings, you know, the teachings of Augustine, you know, where Calvin expanded on this concept of predestination, the absolute sovereignty of God on the salvation of the human soul. That it was up to God to decide who got saved, period. Now today, although there are several passages in the Bible that, you know, that a Calvinist may point to make, maybe defend their argument, it is by far, Romans 9, by far today, it is the linchpin that holds this whole thought process together. So let's read through this section of Romans 9 relatively quickly just to get a feel for the plain sense reading. And I'm going to pick up in verse 6. I'm going to read. I'm going to say, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise, are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she also conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews, but also from among Gentiles. So there you have it, right? God's purpose according to his choice. So it seems, right? Verse 11, right? God's purpose according to his choice. That's what it said. If you have a Bible and you're looking back, right? Verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Verse 18, he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. You know, that's what they call double predestination, where God chooses the destination of the human soul, both heaven and hell, that he picks you in advance from the same lump of clay. Verse 21, right? What's it say? From the same lump of clay for honorable use and another for common use or for destruction. And so I think a Calvinist at first glance has a pretty hard case for a fatalistic outlook in their spiritual walk or their spiritual life and in the Christian message. You know, the view here is that God calls all the shots. You have no say in your destination from the plain sense reading of this scripture. You just, I guess, have to hope you're picked for glory instead of picked for destruction. Right? I mean, that's how, I mean, pretty significant ramifications on where you fall on this topic, on how you live your life and how you view God and some of the other particulars in your Christian walk. But the key for our discussion today is to pick up on the phrase I used, at first glance. Right? Sometimes you hear something, sounds like it's saying one thing, pretty sure it means that, but later on you find out through context of those statements or writings, then you realize that it has a totally different meaning. And so context is very important. You know, I'm not a Calvinist. I'll make that declaration. I don't share this view. I'm on the other half of the group. And you know, one of the primary rules of hermeneutics, and you may have heard that term thrown around here, which is a series of disciplines and rules of interpretation when examining ancient documents, is to understand the context of the original writings. Who wrote the letter? Who the letter was written to? What was the subject matter being discussed in close proximity to the passage that you're looking at? Things, stuff like that, right? And also when talking about the Bible, in the case of the Bible, how does it flow with the overall theology of the Bible? Does it make sense or does it contradict each other, right? And so I started in verse 6 when I read, if you picked up on that for a reason, because that's where most people start, at least people trying to defend the Calvinistic view. They forget or conveniently overlook verses 1 through 5, because verses 1 through 5 gives us the context that sets the tone for interpretation that puts us in close proximity to the passage that we just read. And I think Paul realized, personally, I mean, this is just my thought, is that he brought up predestination, the concept in chapter 8, and he probably thought pretty quickly, you know, and even back then, that's a pretty deep subject. He quickly realized, well, I better clarify this, or there, you know, make sure that people don't get the wrong idea. And hopefully I can make this absolutely clear today that what we just read has nothing to do with personal salvation. God choosing or creating one person for glory and the other person for wrath has nothing to do with that. Hopefully that can be clear, even though it, as much as it sounds that way at first glance, right? So back in verse 1, if you're in Romans 9, he says, I speak the truth in Christ, Paul says. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race. Now, this is some very important information here, right? For the sake of what people, right? He says, you know, it says my own race. What race? It begs the question, right? Well, who's Paul talking about? Well, he answers it at the beginning of verse 4. He says the people of Israel. Paul's heritage was Jewish. You know, just like a lot of the earliest converts to Christianity. You know, today we think of Judaism and Christianity as two, you know, totally different religions and the worldview. And I think it's easy to do because of the different ethnic ways of life. But the reality is that Christianity is actually born out of Judaism. It is a fulfillment of Judaism if we understand it correctly. And back then, you know, most of the older first generation Christians were Jews from the nation of Israel. Jesus was a Jew. I think often we forget that, right? He was a Jewish rabbi. Paul was no run-of-the-mill Jew either, right? Very highly educated and respected individual in the Jewish community. He was, you know, a high-ranking leader in the nation of Israel before his conversion to Christianity. He was considered a defector from Israel, which means most people that he knew and loved didn't come with him. His family, his friends, and what he's calling his people, he considered his people. He was struggling with the consequence and the reality of this newfound theology that he's going around the countryside teaching, namely that if you didn't receive Christ, or if you don't receive Christ into your heart in a personal way, then the gift of God, right, the gift of grace, this gift that God gave to the world, the core message of Christianity doesn't apply to you. You have to receive Christ and say yes to him before it applies to you. He makes this point in passing when he's writing to the Colossians, Colossians 2:6. He says, so then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. Now, this passage is about walking in the Spirit and following God, and we're not talking about that today. However, his argument stems from the logic that you already received Christ as your Lord and Savior. It says, just as you received, past tense, Christ. And then he says to continue to live in him. That takes a decision on your part to receive. It's like receiving a gift, right? I mean, did you really receive a gift if you never opened it? No, right? It's just a box then. Yeah, if you haven't opened it, you haven't received it. And so this applies to us here today. If you're here and you've never received Christ personally into your heart, God is offering you a present or a gift. You have to receive the gift of Christ, you know, into your heart and accept that present to have it apply to you. And if you're here today in that boat, you should consider doing that. It just takes a heart-to-heart talk from your heart to God's heart in the quietness of your own heart to make it happen. It's that simple. But people were stubborn, right? Today and back then, and Paul realizes this, right? That the core principle here applies to even to the Jews, his people, his race. The chosen people of God who did not see it that way. They would believe, even today, they believe that they have a divine rite of passage because they're Jewish. And you know what? There's some Christianity has some of that. If you go around to different churches, there are people today that believe that they have a divine rite of passage for being baptized as an infant. For example, right? Same thing, really. There's no personal decision in that. Somebody else made that decision for you. It's just a belief in rite of passage. And Paul is realizing this right here, realizing that his people were a lost people if they don't get this message right. And he is anguishing over this so much that he would give up his place and spot in heaven for the sake of his brothers and sisters. And here, you know, here's a faith question for you. In passing, to kind of chew on. How much would you be willing to give up if you realized that some of your close friends, some of your family, maybe your parents, maybe your kids, were not on a path to heaven? Well, folks, that's the reality that we are still in today. When you become a Christian, you become a defector to the rest of the world as we know it. And by doing so, you potentially and most assuredly are leaving people behind, people that you love. It's just something to chew on. He goes on to say now, he said, and let me start by rereading from verse 3. He says, "For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen." And all of these things here in these couple verses are honored treasures by the Israelite people, and should be. The fact that God's sovereignty, he chose the nation of Israel over all nations for these types of honors. I mean, they're called, you know, God's chosen people throughout history. They had the honor of receiving God's commandments, his covenants, his laws, to be written down and disseminated to the rest of the world. The promises and the prophecies of God, the temple worship it brings up here that they had to carry out, the lineage of the patriarchs that led to the Messiah, the Savior of the world. All of these things are honored treasures by the Israelite people and should be. And he chose Israel over all nations to carry this out. What an honor. But over time, these treasures became idols to the Jews. And it can be argued still today. In fact, I'm pretty sure still today, to the point that they viewed these idols as rites of passages to get into heaven. As we already discussed, not through faith or relationship, but through tradition and ritual and heritage. And Paul is dismayed with anguish over the error of their way. Now, Christianity at this time is just a bud, right? Just a blip on the radar screen. As far as world religions are concerned, you know, a cult to the Jews. And people inside and outside the faith were asking an obvious question at this time. If Christ is the way and Christianity is the fulfillment of the Jewish faith, of Judaism, then why has a large majority of the Jews, most of the Jews, why haven't they followed? Did God choose the wrong nation when he chose Israel? And that's where we pick back up in verse 6. It says, if it is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. See, Paul is answering a question of the day in context that was being kicked around by people, right? God didn't choose the wrong nation, he said. Not as though God had failed. Failed at what? The fact that most of the Jewish nation didn't follow didn't make it wrong. That's what Paul is arguing here. God didn't fail by choosing Israel. And then Paul takes the rest of this chapter and chapter 10 and chapter 11 explaining why. Now, what's important for us today in regards to context that we brought up is what's the subject at hand? It's not personal salvation. It's what is known as what we call today as national election. God's sovereign choice to choose the nation of Israel. Very important. Very important for many reasons when you're trying to understand the Bible. And we can't get into all those. But for our purposes today, it's very important that we understand that he's talking about the nation of Israel here. And then we also need to understand how God used the nation of Israel in history. And so that's what Paul gets into. So let's go into that. Verse 7. He says, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. And so he starts mentioning a couple of the patriarchs here, right? Well known to Old Testament readers and second nature knowledge to the Jews of his day. And he gets into Abraham and Isaac real early here. And first of all, Abraham, right? His descendants and children. There seems to be a difference between the term descendants and children. You know, descendants, you know, which is the natural lineage from Abraham, which will ultimately become the nation of Israel in history. They're not all children of God or not all of Abraham's children is the point. In chapter 12, the book of Genesis, God says to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. God did not promise that all of his descendants by natural descent would have a personal relationship with God. He just promised Abraham that he would have a great nation that would come from him here. He then gets into Isaac, which was Abraham's son. It's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. What's he talking about here, right? He's quoting something. And he goes back to the account of Abraham and Sarah and their children, Isaac and Ishmael, the children of Abraham. Remember Isaac? He was the miracle baby of 90-year-old Sarah and 100-year-old Abraham. You know, the womb was dead, promised by God. And Ishmael, unspoken in Romans, but insinuated in this, was the impatient product of Abraham and Sarah, right? A little earlier on in the timeline, about 16, 17 years, as they were trying to help God with this promise, right? They were waiting, they were impatient. And so what does Sarah do? She arranges for Abraham to lay with the handmaiden Hagar. Well, Hagar gives birth to Ishmael. Well, if we look at the quote here, which comes up in Scripture, Genesis 21, 12, it says, "But God said to him, 'Do not be so distressed about the boy and your slave woman. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the slave into a nation also, because he is your offspring.'" So here's this idea of nations again, right? Interesting. Really not talking about personal destinies or individual salvation. Heck, Ishmael, if you know his history, had 12 tribes that came off of his lineage. Just like the 12 tribes of Israel, if you know that, right? Out of the promise. God blessed Ishmael in the same way in that regards, just as he blessed Isaac. This is the lineage that the Muslim world and the Arab world today make their ties back to Abraham through Ishmael. But important for us today is that Paul is talking about nations when he's writing in the book of Romans. It's God's sovereign choice to pick Isaac over Ishmael in regards to the nations that are going to be born out of them. That God was going to communicate his promises and his word and his Messiah through the nation of Israel to the rest of the world. It was his right to do that. God holds that right according to the Bible. And if we pick up in verse 10 then, he says, "Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' And just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" So another generation down, we're talking about Rebekah and Isaac and the twins. And we're talking about the twins, you know, which is kind of bothersome here, before they were even born, with the point that they hadn't done anything good or bad yet, so that God's purpose in election might stand. That sounds like a very strong defense for unconditional election. And the quote in verse 12, you know, is really troublesome. You know, what kind of God are we really dealing with that hates an unborn child? "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What did Esau do? I mean, let me know, because I sure as heck don't want to do that. I don't want to tick off God, and he did it before he was even born. Well, you see the quotation marks. That means that he's quoting something again. So let's do our due diligence and go back, find out what he's talking about. The first quote, "The older will serve the younger," comes from Genesis 25, verse 21. It says, "Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. And the babies jostled each other within her, and she said, 'Why is this happening to me?' And so she went to inquire of the Lord." So there must have been some, you know, enough discomfort with Rebekah, or for Rebekah, to be in deep prayer with the Lord. Maybe a complication, right? I mean, it must have been some pretty intense jostling that was going on. And then in verse 23, the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." Well, this is what Paul is thinking about when he when he writes down the first quote. He's not talking about the twins individually as personal beings, but apparently about nations, about the nations that will come from them. And so we're starting to see a pattern, hopefully, to develop with Paul's line of thought. Now, if we look at the second quote, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, that comes out of a totally different book of the Bible, where the first quote comes out of the first book of the Old Testament. This quote comes out of the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, chapter 1, starting in verse 1. He says, a prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. So right off the bat, we see that the Lord is talking to the nation of Israel through Malachi. And then he goes on to say this, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I hated. And I've turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. And then he goes on to say that, you know, even if they rebuild, that God will continue to demolish them. The Lord calls them wicked, and that the people will always be under the wrath of God. And if you think about, you know, just Jacob and Esau for a second, right? Their lives for a minute. That's exactly what happened. Esau was the oldest twin. He was born first. He came out of the womb first. So by rights, right, he has but through ancient tradition, he has the birthright, the rightful heir of Isaac. But for a cup of soup, Esau sells his birthright to Jacob along the way. And so long story short, with a lot of details, if you read it sometime, we're not going to do that today, the older ends up serving the younger. Esau serves Jacob. But they both father a nation. Jacob, who was later named Israel, thus became the father of Israel, right? And Esau, the father of this nation called Edom. Israel, picked by God to carry the blessings and the promises of God. Edom, well, we just learned what happened to them. Cursed and hated by God. They're not even in existence anymore. Now, two things here, right? One, hopefully you can see that it's not talking about personal salvation on the individual level. But it's talking about God's sovereign choice and right to choose whatever nation he wanted to carry his promises, to love who he wants and to hate who he wants. And then second, some of us may still have a problem with that, right? Why would God love one nation and hate another? That seems unfair. Well, there's two parts of this, too. One is that this is a well-known or an old-school idiom in literature. If you know some literature, and there's many examples of this through history, this idea of loving and hating when it's brought up in this context. Probably would be better said, Jacob I loved, but Esau I loved less. Meaning that there is a special favor or a sense of hierarchy for the one that's being loved. Jesus uses this in the Gospels, in fact. If we bring in Luke 14, he says this in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be a disciple. That's kind of harsh, right? But he doesn't mean that you literally hate your mom if you follow me and become a Christian. He doesn't mean you literally hate your own life. He's pointing out that everything in your life, including your family, including your own life, should be loved less than God in your life. And then second here, then this would be a point that a Calvinist would make that I would tend to agree with, that God is not obligated to bless any of us. The human race chose our path many years ago, and any mercy or favor by God is his prerogative to give out, especially in this life, right? He gives it to who he wants, and he withholds it from whom he wants. And this is where Paul goes in his progressive argument here. In verse 14, he goes here, "What then shall we say? Is God unjust?" This is the question I just asked, right? Not at all. For he said to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy." Again, the common mistake here when reading this piece out of context is to apply it to individual salvation, right? I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. At first glance, that's what it looks like. We make it personal. That's a mistake. This quote comes from the account of Moses in the desert, going up the mountain for the second time to get the commandments. Remember the first set, he threw into the golden calf. Things were chaotic. The Israelites were rebelling. And Moses has this conversation with God because he's probably freaking out. He's questioning God. How am I going to continue to lead this people? How is the Israelite people, the nation of Israel, going to be set apart? And so forth. And God gives Moses a personal gift, specific to him only. He allowed Moses to see himself, God himself in all of his glory, at least the backside of him, right? He wouldn't let him see his face, because if you've seen his face, you'd die. And so Exodus 33:19 is where this comes up. It says, "And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." There's our quote. But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." And then it says it passes by Moses. He puts his hand in all his glory. He puts his hand over Moses so he can't see him until he gets by. And then Moses can get a glimpse of him going by. But that was enough. That was a personal gift to Moses from God. And I'm quite sure to build him up for the task at hand to continue to lead the nation of Israel. But what's important for us today is that it has nothing to do with personal salvation. This is all about God's sovereign right to be merciful and compassionate on whom he desires in this life. Now, many of you may choose not to like that, right? You might say, "Well, that's not fair." But God says, "That's my right." You know, it's not the same for everybody in this life. You know, and when you think about it, that matches reality, right? All of God's children don't have the same gifts and the same talents and the same status in society. There's a lot of diversity in this world, and there's a lot of unfairness, relatively speaking, in this world, including for Christians. But one thing to be sure in passing, whatever gift, whatever talent, whatever status you may have from God, it is certainly for the purpose of glorifying God. Again, just a passing point there to put in your pocket. Now, he finishes off this mercy thought with another example, Pharaoh, right? The famous quote about Pharaoh in the Bible. Verse 17, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires." Now certainly, right, this sounds like God is controlling the fate of Pharaoh. You know, in the plain sense reading, you know, raised him up for a purpose, he hardened his heart to accomplish his purpose. Straight up fatalism here, right? He was fated by God to accomplish his purpose in the face value reading of that. In fact, a Calvinist, James White, in a recorded debate, says this. He says, God is indeed saying that he will mercy some and harden others. This is the unquestionable teaching of Romans 9:18. But again, you got the rules of interpretation, right? Or a main principle of hermeneutics. Is how does this passage then harmonize with the rest of Scripture? You know, when we look at it on what it sounds like it's saying. How do we reconcile this with passages like 2 Peter 3:9, for example? It says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. How does that square up with the rest of Scripture? I mean, does Pharaoh fall out of the category of anyone? Not wanting anyone to perish, it says. Peter, who wrote this passage, does Peter and Paul have a difference of opinion here on this point? That would be a problem. And then Paul writes in his own version of this in early on in the letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:3. He says, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. This is the same guy, Paul, writing both of these passages, the hardened heart passage in Romans 9, and all people saved in 1 Timothy 1. Either we're not understanding something right, or they contradict each other. And that would be a problem when we're talking about God, because contradiction in God would be a problem. Well, let's think of Pharaoh for a second, right? First of all, you know, Pharaoh, he was not a believer in God, and he never was. If you remember the account, right, the famous exodus from Egypt, the Israelites gaining freedom from their slavery from the Egyptian nation. God sent Moses as his spokesperson, you know, bringing what? The plagues, the different plagues to commence, saying, you know, with God's message, Pharaoh, let my people go. The Israelites. And there were 10 plagues that he brought on him. Well, it's recorded that Pharaoh hardened his own heart on the first half of the plagues. Then it says that God hardened his heart on the second half of his plagues. And so let's go to Exodus 9:11, where that comes up. It says, the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils that were on them and all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses. And so by the sixth plague, the sign of God, the boils, right? The plagues are intensifying. Pharaoh was strong enough on his own power to harden his own heart in the first five. But as it got intense, he probably couldn't have kept going. So God hardened his heart so that he could carry out what he already desired to do. In fact, the word translated, hardened here, in every other book of the Old Testament, every other book of the Old Testament where this word shows up, it is translated as strengthened. Only the book of Exodus has it translated as hardened. I wonder why that is. You know, they're both valid words in the realm of words when you're translating it into the English. So that's okay. But I think it's interesting that every other book has it. I think strengthened may be a better word here, in fact. In fact, many theologians argue that hardened was used because the original translators had a Calvinistic background and it lined up better with their theology. Just food for thought. But eventually then in this account, you know, the Israelites crossing, what, the Red Sea and the parted waters, right? That famous account. It says in Exodus 14 that God hardened the hearts of the Egyptian army. He says, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his glory and all his army through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. And we all know what happens after that, right? They all get swallowed up by the sea and they perish. Think of that scene. You know, it's described as walls of water on both sides of a dry path going right down the middle of the Red Sea, parted by God so that the Israelites could escape from the Egyptians. Now picture yourself as part of the Egyptian army. You would have to have your heart supernaturally hardened or strengthened to have the stupid, blind courage to follow the Israelites into that sea. Wouldn't you? And so to think further on that, you know, even this is about what? About groups and nations and glorifying God through the acts of nations, not personal salvation here. And so this would harmonize then the passages in 2 Peter and in 1 Timothy. And so that's an important point. Now, there's still a little bit more. Paul anticipates the confusion, right? He's still working through this. He says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? And this is the NASB, the New American Standard Bible version. The NIV, the New International Version, says it a little bit differently. He says, why does he still blame us? Because who can resist his will? It's a little bit better flow there, right? Paul anticipating the confusion of thought. You know, if we don't have a choice in the matter, and God creates us to do all things, you know, whether good or evil, pre-programmed like we were arguing, why does he then blame us or find fault with us when we do something wrong? That's the thought. And Paul answers this. He says, on the contrary, who are you, oh man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did he make me like this, will it? And so he throws a question out to them. You know, back to them, you know, and it sounds like what? Just don't question God. Who are you? Just deal with it. That's life. Then he gets into this potter and lump of clay thing, right? Verse 21 and going. He says, or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, this has to be talking about Creator God and people being formed from the same lump of clay, right? Some for honorable use, some for common use or destruction, as it says. How could this not be more clear? This has to be predestination of the human soul. No. I mean, hopefully you're starting to get it. He takes this anticipated question that he thought people would have, that are we talking about salvation here? The Calvinistic view of today of predestination or fatalism? And he takes them again to explaining national election. The whole potter and clay thing comes up in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 11. He says this. He says, then the word of the Lord came to me. He said, Can I not do with you, Israel, as this potter does, describes the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, Israel. Nothing to do with personal salvation. It's all about national election. This whole chapter is about national election and the right for God to choose, you know, the nation, whatever nation, but the nation of Israel to carry out the promises and predictions of the Messiah. In fact, I would argue that any time that you see the word predestination or the concept of in the Bible, it's always talking about nations and or paths that God has the sovereign right over. Free will and choice still is a determinant in the individual lives of people. The path you choose, that may be predestined by God. In fact, I'm pretty sure it is, the path itself. But the choice is yours on what path to go down. And then also, you know, this chapter, again, chapters 10 and 11, it, as I already explained, is an expression of Paul's anguish and determination for his Jewish brothers, right, to understand that heritage is no rite of passage into heaven, that it is only through faith and faith alone, trust in God, that gets you into heaven. It's the whole argument of the book of Romans. He says later on in this chapter, I'm not going to pull it out, that out of all the peoples of Israel, right, it's only going to be a remnant that will get into heaven. And it's only through faith that you get in. And not only a remnant of the Israelites, but a remnant of what is Gentiles, right, non-Jewish folk that will also believe in faith in God. Our section finishes up with this. He says, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. And so here again, you know, he takes this and the next two chapters, if you read through it, pushing home this point, God's sovereign right to intervene in human history the way that he desires to do so. And that's a lot to chew on, I understand, but that's where we're going to end it up. And have any questions, you can come up afterwards and ask me. All right, so this week we're going to have prayer back in one of the back rooms. I think it's the furthest back room. It's like a hike, but it is worth it. We meet at 12 o'clock. We're done at 12:30. We don't go long. Do that on purpose. And it's really good because we pray about the concerns of the east side here. And it's good to, you know, get some prayer going on with God in community. First time guests. Looks like... let's see, we have a book over there at the welcome table. If you're here for the first time, you can pick one of those books up. They're both good reads about God. Pretty easy, both of them. One is a little easier than the other. Pick up, when you came through the door today, you got a pamphlet. Inside that pamphlet, there is a green, not a gold, green card that you can fill out. This is for everybody here. It's not just for new people. However, you can make comments, questions. If you feel uncomfortable speaking up on the mic, as we're going to do here in a second, you can write down a question. If there's something you liked, something you didn't like, you can write those comments down. We read each one of these. And Oasis, we only got about 5 or 6 minutes. Sorry, I went a little long today. So we only got time for a couple questions. I'll close up in prayer. And just a couple questions. Anyone have a comment or a question concerning national election? Tough subject, you know. I'm not sure. You either have a lot to say or you have nothing to say. And my guess is nothing to say, right? No, come on. At least one question. Come on. Comment.
I'll make a comment for you, Jeff. That was pretty deep. That was real deep, actually. I was following you up until the end. and yeah, the end kind of. I guess my question for you is, you were talking about hardening Pharaoh's heart. That kind of stood out to me because you said sometimes it's interpreted as strengthen. In the actual Greek or Hebrew where it's originally written, are both those words intertwined?
No, I do not believe. I'm not 100% sure, but no, I do not believe it. Only in the book of Exodus, that word is interpreted as hardened throughout. And then in every other book of the Old Testament is interpreted as strengthened. However, both words are valid when you choose, you know, when you do the rules of interpretation or translating. There's a series of words in the English that could be chose from. Both words are valid. But it's just interesting that in the book of Exodus, it's the only place that it's translated that way.
Right, when I look at it as strengthened, it's actually kind of cool to read it that way when you read it as strengthened. It gives it a whole new meaning.
Right, right. I agree.
When you were talking, one thing, a passage in the New Testament that stuck out to me was in Matthew 20 about the landowner sending his men out to find laborers. And the point that I was thinking about a lot with your teaching was about us saying to God, that's not fair. Like, who are you to determine these things? Who are you, you know, to pick one nation over another or to give out your blessing and your love to whomever? And I just remember the end of that passage in Matthew 20 when the people who've been working all day come and they get paid. And God pays them what they agreed on. And then the people who've only been working for a short time that day come and they get paid the same thing. And the people who've been working all day are grumpy, like, God, why would you do that? Why would you, who are you to pay those workers the same that we did? We did all this work for you. You should give us more favor. You should love us more. And at the end, he's like, I'm the landowner, you know. We agreed to this. I can pay anybody what I want. I can give out as much mercy or as little mercy as I want, which he doesn't. I mean, he gives out great mercy to everyone to become his child. But I was just thinking about how many times, I guess on the flip side, that I've gone to God and say, it's not fair. You know, I want more. Your mercy and your grace is not enough. You gave someone else more than me, and I want what they have, or you gave them too much, and so forth. So, anyway, it's not necessarily about national selection, but that's what kind of spoke to me.
Cool. Yeah. One quick comment on that. I think of kids then, you know, when you're driving in the car and you say no, and they say, that's not fair. And you say, well, let's talk about fair, you know, and then you have that discussion, right? I mean, the bottom line is, you know, he's the giver of gifts, and he chooses to give the gifts. And I think it goes back to the idea that we chose our way as a human race. And so he has no obligation to follow through with that. Or he can give whatever he wants for example. So, we'll finish it up there. Let me finish with prayer and